So we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew and to chapter 27 and to the verses from verse 62. And as Jesus is taken down from the cross and taken to the sepulchre, we see that there are two ladies, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, mentioned a few verses before, the mother of James and Joseph, watching. They'd watched afar off because they loved the Lord Jesus, and they weren't allowed to come very near, and they'd watched him as he died and stood there through the darkness. And now that the body had been asked for by Joseph, who came from, actually the name Arimathea is the same place that you'd be familiar with from the Old Testament, Ramah. Joseph of Ramah, Arimathea. But he didn't live there now, he lived in Jerusalem, and he was one of the Sanhedrin, one of the 70 members of the councillors, as was Nicodemus. John tells us that Nicodemus also helped him. And seeing that it was not easy to lift up a cross out of the ground, and I doubt if the Romans would have helped, and seeing that it was not easy, having done that, to lift it down and then gently and nicely take the nails out, gently and without causing jaggedness, and take the body of Jesus and lift him and wrap it in a linen cloth, one imagines that both Nicodemus' servants and also Joseph of Arimathea's servants probably helped. We don't know that, but it seems likely. And so when he laid the body of the Lord Jesus in his own new tomb, which he'd hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre, and he departed. It was his own tomb, and it was a new tomb. Possibly the significance of that, quite apart from anything that comes to your mind about it being new, is that there couldn't possibly be any other body in it that might have been exchanged for the Lord's. Now, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, so that was Friday, and that was preparation day for the Sabbath. Now, Saturday used to be a preparation day for the Lord's Day, Sunday. I don't think many observe it like that very much now. It was the day that there was less to do in the life of the home, less for the servants also, because they needed to be preparing their minds and hearts for the Lord's Day. And we must always ask ourselves the question, I bring it before you quite frequently, but simply as a question, and I hope you think about it. Does what I do on the Saturday prepare me best to worship the Lord? It's harder to worship the Lord who is unseen than anything else we do all week. It therefore needs a bit of extra care. But is that the night I stay up latest and am least in a situation to be able to pray to the Lord and to think about his things and to think about what the pastor says, to read a bit more of the Bible than I would normally read? We read in Luke's Gospel that the ladies went away that evening and prepared ointments with which to anoint the body of Jesus, but they rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. It's the last verse of Luke 23. We have a commandment to keep the Lord's Day. Perhaps I should say here, because it's interesting, if any of you have access to Matthew Henry's commentary, either the abridged or the full-length one, or can access it online, he really is at his best in this passage until the end of chapter 28. And he has an excellent little half paragraph about the reasons for keeping the Lord's Day special. I won't go into them now because it's not my theme. But if you have access, there's a lot of Matthew Henry. And I've sometimes said to you, he's really good here and really good there. He really is at his best on chapter 28 and this part of chapter 27 at Matthew. And of course you know that Matthew Henry got very much of what he wrote from his father Philip, who led devotions every day and night in their home when he was young. So maybe this is from Philip. And John Gill and many other commentators clearly in their commentary have read, before they do any commentating, Matthew Henry. So if you can go there, it's in the public domain, you would enjoy reading it. But there they were. They rested on the Sabbath day, and it was the day of preparation the day before. Now, we do view Saturday as a day of preparation. Many of us get our meals ready, families get the meals ready, so that they don't have to cook on the Lord's Day or do anything more than they reasonably need to do. But it is a day of preparation. I do believe it is a wonderful thing, and the Lord would honour it if we prepared our hearts. Now, preparation. When I went into the sixth form at school, the headmaster took all of us and we're just going into the sixth form, and he got us there and he said, "Now, you survived into the sixth form. You are the best of the best." It was a grammar school. I didn't much like what he said that way. But he said, "The great difference between being in the sixth form and being lower down in the school is that a lot of the work you will do all by yourself, you'll do when nobody's watching. And that's the greatest lesson you can do, to work just as hard when nobody's watching as you do when you are being watched in class." And he expected us to prepare our work. We had to learn to prepare our homework, but it wasn't like the homework we'd had in the first 5 years at school. There was massive amounts to do. But to prepare it when nobody was looking, when we could go out and play, when we could go out and do other things, when we could get interested in our hobbies, it was preparation. Teachers have to prepare their lessons. The days have gone when a teacher could... We used to joke at school. We would say to the year below us, "Has old so-and-so given you this lesson today?" And then we'd tell them exactly what he would say. And either he'd just said it, or he was about to say it in the next lesson, and then they'd all laugh when he said exactly what we told him we were going to say, because once he prepared the lesson, it never altered for the rest of his life. Teachers went stale. You need to prepare. But nowhere do you need to prepare more than to prepare your heart and your mind for the Lord's Day. Do try. And bear that in mind in the whole way you structure your week. I've often told some of you that it was a major thing with me, because I, as a boy, loved going train spotting. Saturday was my train day. And when it began to be clear to me that I should attend the worship of the Lord and wanted to attend the worship of the Lord twice on the Lord's Day, it then meant that homework had to be done on a Saturday to clear the way. And I really had a fight. But you do have to fight temptation. Whatever it is, whatever form it takes, you do have to resist evil and fight it. Well, I was moderately successful, I suppose, as we are in many things. But the Lord does help. And we ought to give it some thought. So, the next day, the Saturday, which followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver," they called Jesus a deceiver, "while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again." Now, do you remember what they accused Jesus of? For calling himself the Son of God. And they also accused him because he healed people on the Sabbath day. That's why they put him to death, from their point of view. And what are they doing on the Sabbath day? They're not worshipping, are they? They're going to Pilate. What sort of a witness is that? And they're making sure that there's It's very interesting that the one thing they were worried about was the possibility that Jesus might rise again from the dead. He said he would. The disciples had not taken it on board for emotional reasons, probably. But they'd taken it on board. And they just wanted to make sure. He said, after 3 days, I will rise again. And the calculation, of course, you have to bear in mind the Jewish way of counting. They counted each day as Friday, Saturday and Sunday. And though he wasn't put in the grave until late on the Friday and rose very early on the Sunday, that counts as 3 days by the Jewish reckoning. It's as simple as that. So we remember that deceiver said, when he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. There was some likelihood of that, wasn't there? They'd run away. There's no way that they were going to do that. But they were concerned. They could see the significance that indeed, if resurrection happened, the last era would be worse than the first. If it were that Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God, and if he had, as an evidence of that, healed people on the Lord's day, and God showed his approval by raising him from the dead, then everything they'd ever thought and done and said was wrong. Every interpretation of the Old Testament scripture. They were concerned. And they did believe it was a real possibility for all they could tell. The last era would be worse than the first. Pilate's not really interested. But he does permit it. I think the idea seemed crazy to him that you send a group of well-trained soldiers to guard a body from rising from the dead. The whole thing is mildly and faintly ridiculous from his perspective. So he says, off you go then, off you go. The Greek reads like that, off you go. You can have the watch. And doubtless the ones that were detached would be the ones that had only just come in from watching at the graveside, watching at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they went, they made the sepulchre sure. I'm not quite sure how they sealed the stones in those days. And they set a watch. And for anybody who might have thought it was anything to do with setting your clock or your stopwatch, it's not like that. They just put the men in position who were going to stay awake all the time and watch that nothing happened. And so it was. And 24 hours later, and then a few, just as it began to dawn on the Sunday, the Lord's Day, we call it the Lord's Day because it's the day on which he rose. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the sepulchre, to make sure that they'd remembered where it was, and to bring the ointments and the spices. But another gospel tells us that on the way they'd wondered how they were going to move that stone. It may be that they thought they were only going to see the sepulchre. They wanted to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus because they hadn't been able to do it before. But how is that stone going to be moved? And here, from that other gospel, where they talk about that, you see that there's no problem too hard for the Lord. There's no problem that cannot be solved with the Lord's help and by seeking to the Lord. And behold, there was a great earthquake. The Greek could read, as the margin reads, there had been a great earthquake. There was an earthquake at the time when Jesus died. There was an earthquake at the time when Jesus rose again. We're told of the other one that it was an earthquake over all the land, and the word is gay, which may mean over the whole world, but could equally just mean the environs there. Here nothing is said about the extent of it. Maybe it was tolerably local. And one of the commentators wonderfully, wonderfully says that when we're born again, when the Lord Jesus rises in our hearts, there's an earthquake within us. Something happens that is so tremendously wonderful that a great new situation arises because of it. Behold, there was a great earthquake. Whether they'd felt it before they got there, or whether it had only just that minute happened, or whether it had happened a little while before, it may be that it happened as they were making their journey and they were aware of the shaking, but we're not given the exact details, so we just think of it. But can you imagine the marvel of that scene? A great earthquake. They weren't expecting anything of that sort. They may have experienced the other one and realised that something special had happened, and now there's another earthquake. What's that going to mean? But this earthquake was caused by the angel of the Lord with all the power of the Lord's glory. For the angel of the Lord, and in this case, of course, it can't be the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes, mostly in the Old Testament, the expression the angel of the Lord means the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, it can't do that here, because the Lord Jesus is already still in the grave. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door. And, oh, I would love to have seen that. They didn't even see it. Nobody saw it. But this is what he did. The Father sent him, and he came down, and with the mighty power that an angel has, rolled back the stone, and with great aplomb and great defiance, sat on top of it. We're told that there were two angels, and all we're told about is what the one did, but there were two. And so it was that he came, and he sat defiantly on top of it. And we're told that his countenance, his face, was like lightning. And his clothing was white as snow. The light, showing something of the light which is the light of heaven. And his clothing showing something of the righteousness, the perfection that belongs to the Saviour and those who have reached the glory. And this angel came from the glory. And for fear of him, the earthquake partly, but much more the sight of him, the keepers did shake. Can you imagine? I expect just occasionally you've been so afraid by something that you've been left shaking. Perhaps it was a near accident or some situation, but you've been left shaking. You know something about the feeling, trembling and shaking. That was how Felix was at the preaching of the gospel. It so affected him, and he knew it was him, and he knew he'd done wrong, and he knew he was in trouble, but he wasn't going to give in, and he was shaking. And for fear of this angel, the keepers, those who were watching, shook. Now these were veteran soldiers. These were top soldiers who would not have been afraid in battle, who would not have been afraid of anything that the enemy men could have thrown at them. But when an angel from the presence of God came down, they were absolutely unmanned. They were powerless. But again, we're just reminded of something of the power of God when we shall face the Lord in the day of judgment. The power that can roll away a stone. The power that can instill fear into men like the soldiers. For fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Now it's that later the Sanhedrin is going to latch upon when they say, tell everybody you slept. Just they became as dead men. But that expression as dead men was just to look at. It didn't mean they went unconscious. It didn't mean they were unaware of what was going on. Just that they were powerless to move. And that's important to understand, because they were witnesses of all these things. And they weren't asleep, or effectively asleep. They saw everything that where they were permitted to. And so it was. For fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Fear not." Now, isn't that wonderful? The enemies of God shake, and the friends of the Lord Jesus, by the same person, are made wonderfully, wonderfully welcome and unafraid. And thus it will be when we meet the Lord Jesus at the day of judgment. The enemies of God will shake for fear. But those who've loved the Lord Jesus Christ and come to the Father by him will be welcomed with kind words and without fear. We have to think which side we belong on. For fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Fear not ye." You don't have to be afraid. You've loved Jesus. You came all the way from Galilee 100 miles when Jesus came to Jerusalem. You stuck with him all this time. And you came and you watched at Calvary when the disciples ran away. And now you've come, you thought to anoint the body, which was a lovely thing. But you weren't able to. We know. I know that you seek Jesus. The angel knew what they were doing. The Lord knows in heaven all about us. And if he wishes to instruct angels to help us or to do anything for us, for the Bible tells us that that's what they do, they are at least told as much as they need to know to help us. I know that ye seek Jesus. There have been some wonderful sermons preached on this text, and it does make a good gospel text. I know that ye seek Jesus. But it still doesn't mean that we have found him. They didn't find him, though they loved him. But they did seek him. They did want him. They did want to find him. But he says, look, he's not here. He's not in the grave. He is risen as he said. Everything that Jesus said comes true. And this thing, the Father has raised him from the dead, this thing also comes true. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. I don't know how powerfully it dawned on them for that moment. But in a wonderful, wonderful gesture, they just get the space to think about it, and they get the time to take it in as they see it. Come. See the place. Come inside. Come in. Come into this new tomb that till recently had the body of the Lord Jesus. Come, see where he lay. And the Gospel of John gives us more details, of course, about the linen cloth lying by itself that was round the head, and the other clothes round the body were where they had lain around Jesus before he rose. There is no mention in the scriptures of anybody actually seeing the Lord Jesus as he rose and as he went. Not because the keepers were dead and unconscious to seeing it, because I'm sure they saw everything that happened, but no record is kept of his actual going. He just was not there. Maybe they did see. The angel might have seen. Maybe the angel veiled his face at the glory and didn't see. And the dead men were not aware enough in that case just to see, except that they were perhaps aware that he went. We don't know. I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. And that seems as excruciating, as painful, and as final as anything in death ever could be. But he's not here, he's risen. And of course these Jewish Sanhedrin were right. It is the culmination of our faith. The core of our faith is that our sins are forgiven by the blood, the pouring out of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, an innocent victim. His life for our life. The one who's without sin for us who had sin. But without the resurrection, it's only forgiveness now. It doesn't grant eternal life. And everlasting life is the most wonderful thing to contemplate. An everlasting life where there is no pain or suffering or tears or sorrow. An everlasting life where we're made like the Lord Jesus, where there's no taint or trace of our sin and no possibility ever again of there being any sin. Where we shall be blameless. Wonderful, isn't it? Culture of blame, our society. Believers will be blameless and without fault. What a wonderful thing it is that the Lord Jesus has risen. And we shall be raised in him. We are in him. We don't belong to Adam any longer. We belong to him who have repented and turned to him and come to him and whom he's accepted. We're in him. And we rise in him. And we shall live forever in him. We don't have to debate, is there life after death? Is there God? Christ is alive. And we are in him. And this is our great assurance. He is not here. He was crucified. But he's risen as he said. Our great hope is finally in the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus, in whom our position is granted. All the dead shall be raised, but some to everlasting misery. But in Christ, those who are raised to a perfect, everlasting life with him. So go quickly, he says. Get this good news out. When Abraham's servant went to find a wife for Isaac, you remember, and they asked him when he found her, to stay a little while and enjoy the celebrations, he says, I've got good news, I've got to go. And this chapter ends, we shan't be doing it today, but this chapter ends with taking the good news into the world. We've got good news, we have to go. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. They're miserable, they're unhappy, they're sad. Thomas is going through terrible situations in his own mind. But go and tell them quickly that he's risen. Put them out of their misery. Get them to understand that it's not ended sadly, it's ended triumphantly. Go quickly. And there's another message. It didn't happen immediately, and Jesus did visit them before this. But he said, now, you remember where they came from, don't you? They came from Galilee. And he said, Jesus is going to go to Galilee. He's going to meet you there. You remember how the letters tell us that about 500 at once, above 500 at once, saw Jesus after his resurrection. And it was all those friends in Galilee who weren't able to come up to the feast at Jerusalem for personal reasons, financial reasons, health reasons, whatever reasons. But they weren't there. But Jesus was going to go to Galilee with his and meet his disciples there. But meet all the numbers who really believed on him in that great enclave in Galilee. Behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him. Lo. Think about it. It's special. Lo. Look. Lo is short for look. Lo, I've told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy. They had been afraid, and there'd been the earthquake, and then the angel had said, be not afraid, but there was a great awe upon them. And yet there was a tremendous joy. Everything was now different. There was a great future to hope for that they'd not dared for the last couple of days to expect. And so they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy. One of the gospel says they fled. And they did run to bring his disciples word. Surprises are wonderful. It's always, I've thought, been a shame that, particularly as children get to be teenagers, you have to ask them what they want, because you have no idea what they want. And usually it's money is the best help, because they can put it to anything. But it does take the element of surprise out of it. And God, who knows everything, is a God who loves to surprise, especially in a good way. Despite the fact that they knew that they had to run to the disciples, Jesus stopped them. And despite the fact that they knew that they were ultimately going to meet him in Galilee and had set their heart on that, Jesus met them almost as soon as they left. He surprised them. They weren't even going to have to run to the other disciples and say, it's good news, he's risen, because they themselves would actually know that they'd seen him as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. Now, that's a funny sort of jilted sort of expression. So I want to explain it. I want to explain it first in English, and then I want to explain it in the Greek. What Jesus said. Jesus met them saying, he said one word, Kairos. And that's translated as all hail. Now that word hail has nothing to do with rain type hail. It's an old word for health. Health. All health. And of course when Christians think of health, they don't only think of physical health or mental health, they think of spiritual health as well. So, all health. But you don't go saying nowadays to people, all hail. You just don't do that, do you? Now that expression, all hail, was very formal. And you might say to somebody, if you were being tolerably formal, good morning, good afternoon, if you're Australian, good day. But actually, the word that comes from this is hello, which is informal, very relaxed way of saying things. Hello. Now, when you say hello, you don't think of what it meant. You think simply that you're greeting somebody. What it actually meant was lo, which we've had, look, health. Look, health. The Greek word means rejoice. That's how the Greeks meted one another. Kairos here. Rejoice. And the answer was always from the same word, I rejoice. And when you said rejoice to somebody to say hello, you meant to say to them, I'm pleased to see you. And when they say, I rejoice, it means I'm glad to see you too. But I thought that you perhaps would like to know how the expressions come into being, because that expression, all hail, has dated a little bit. It doesn't quite give the impression. Now, the Greek is certainly as informal as hello. It's a nice greeting. It's not a formal greeting, though it could be. But Jesus met them, and he says, rejoice. We don't give them an answer. They didn't say anything. Their emotions absolutely took over. And when Jesus met them and they recognized his voice, they came and they held him by the feet so he couldn't get away, and worshipped him. And then Jesus said, "Be not afraid." The Bible is full of saying, "Fear not, fear not." The angel had said it not very many minutes beforehand. And now Jesus says, "Be not afraid." The Bible is a wonderful book. It constantly reminds us not to be afraid, because we constantly need to be reminded not to be afraid. And Jesus here is saying, "I don't want you to be afraid of me. And I don't want you to be afraid when you have to go away from me to the disciples. I don't want you to be afraid at all. I don't want you to be afraid about anything. Be not afraid." Perhaps he was answering their unspoken thoughts when they held him by the feet. "You can let go, you know. You'll be all right. I'm never going to leave you," though physically he needed to leave them just for a little bit. "But you are going to be all right. You've no need to be afraid with me going anywhere." And because we are much better off, we fulfill what was asked of Thomas. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We can walk free and at large in this world anywhere we go without fear. There are things to be afraid of, but with the Lord Jesus we can go and he will protect us. He will preserve us from all evil. He will preserve our soul. He will preserve our going out and our coming in. There is no need to fear with the Saviour. There is much that is dangerous, but we've no need to fear. Nothing is out of his hand. And so he says to them, for whatever reason, either whether it means you can let go, or you can go now to the disciples, and you don't have to be afraid of me, whichever of the three or all of the three put together, don't be afraid. Don't let fear. Do you remember the New Testament interpretation of that, don't you? Perfect love casts out fear. That's the Apostle John. Perfect love casts out fear. He who feareth is not made perfect in love. And you mustn't make it an excuse and say, "Right, I don't love him so much as I could, and I know that's why I'm afraid. But I can't do anything about that, can I?" Of course you can. You can love him. And then you know that he's with you in your situation. You don't have to be afraid. And the Lord says, and he says it everywhere, throughout the Bible, "Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren." What a wonderful expression. Peter was estranged from the Lord Jesus. Jesus had looked upon Peter and Peter went out and wept. And until the risen Lord Jesus visits Peter, for all Peter knows, he's done something that he'll never get over. He does get over it because the Lord visits him and deals with him. But at this particular point he doesn't. And excepting John, they all ran away. Well, even John ran away, but he was around at the cross and he was in the high priest's court. But they ran away. And yet the risen Lord Jesus, to whom all power is given, puts the best possible construction on it and says, "They're my brethren. I'm not estranged from them because they've let me down. Because they didn't follow through like they might have done." The Saviour is the same Saviour. The same wonderful Saviour he always was. "Go, tell my brethren that they go into Galilee and there shall they see me." Well, they did see him in Galilee, but they were going to see him later that evening and a week later on the Lord's Day, as Luke tells us. And then just finally and quickly, we have this final ridiculous sequel. While they were going, behold, some of the watch, but not all of them, they had to leave some of them there, some of the watch came into the city and showed to the chief priests all the things that were done. So they gave a good account. I don't know what words they used, we're not told. I can just imagine, can't you, these men, these soldiers, saying to the chief priests, well, sorry, we weren't able to prevent the dead body from coming out. We were guarding a dead body, which you would think was the easiest job of all, but actually we've made a mess of it. What actually happened was there was an earthquake, and then this angel appeared, and he was so bright that really we were very afraid. He was like lightning. And there was something about his presence. We quaked. And we couldn't move. It was almost as if we were dead. But we were powerless to move. Can you imagine these men going back and telling these things to the chief priests? Now, what I want you to notice is this. Wouldn't you have thought that the chief priests would have been very annoyed? But you see, they knew that it was just a possibility that the resurrection was real. They were not, in that sense, unbelievers. They knew it was true. And of course, the whole situation of having this watch there meant that there were more witnesses of the resurrection, whether or not they actually saw the departure of Jesus, but there were more witnesses of the circumstances than there would normally have been. So they talked with one another in the council. And they were men, we're told in the Bible, who loved money. But on this occasion they thought it was worth their while to fork out from their own pockets, not from the Jerusalem coffers, to fork out, we are told, large money. Now large is a word particularly used in this amount. We still use the word largesse for a very expansive, unexpected, one-off gift, a largesse. And large money is an expression for perhaps even an exorbitant amount of money. But you see, they were not only buying them off with a bribe, they were buying off their reputation, weren't they? This was goodwill. Because they were going to admit that they slept. They didn't sleep. They were going to admit that though they were soldiers, they were afraid. They were going to admit that though they were soldiers, they failed in their duty as watchmen. A lot of money to cover that reputation. We don't know how much they got. And it was out of the pockets. But clearly the Sanhedrin thought that though they knew it was a lie, they knew that it had happened, but they knew that their livelihood and the whole idea of the Jewish setup was at stake here if Jesus really was risen. So though he had risen, they didn't want anybody to know it. And of course, the place was destroyed in 70 AD. Stupid when you think about it, isn't it? But the thing, say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. If they had been asleep, how would they have known that the disciples came and stole him away? The thing is ridiculous. And that's why when it reads, they became as dead men, they were conscious enough, just couldn't move. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. Now, although they were not on official duty in the sense that they hadn't been sent to do a Roman duty, Pilate had said that they could have this particular watch. And because it was death, why did the governor at Philippi attempt to commit suicide till Paul prevented him? It was because it was death to lose a prisoner on a watch. And what they're meaning here is, if Pilate gets to hear about it and say you should be put to death, we'll give you our word, we'll make absolutely sure that he doesn't do that, that it comes to nothing. If this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. They made a much better job of what they then went on to do than they did of guarding the the sepulchre. They took the money, they did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews, as it is till this day. There are many Jews, if you talk to them about this matter even now, will say they believe that the disciples stole away the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a wonderful Saviour, a Saviour who is alive, a Saviour who is absolutely perfect in his days on earth, who understands our human nature from within. But he's alive, and he's paid as our substitute the price of our sin. And we're alive in him. There's no better faith to live by than to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Amen.